I think I need to explain to those of you who are visiting us for this morning that we're in the middle of a series of sermons on these Sunday mornings on the whole nature of Christian discipleship. Over the past few Sunday mornings, we've been looking at the call to Christian discipleship. Then we looked at its cost and suffering, then its task, then its feet-washing service, and then it's the word under which we live as Christian disciples. Now, we've been trying to get some picture from the New Testament of what Christ had to say to us about the nature of our discipleship and Christian living, this vitally important subject. And it's this morning that we move on in that series to look at the failures of Christian discipleship. Now, if you've got Bibles, I wonder if you would turn with me to the passage which was read as our second lesson. It's Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 29. That's on page 42 of the New Testament sections. Now, this passage is the parallel passage with Matthew 17, which is actually down on the sermon card, but I want us to look at it in the version that Mark gives us, Mark 9, 14 to 29. Here is a remarkable story, an incident in the life of Christ. It tells of this miraculous healing of Christ, of this problem, of this epileptic and demoniac boy. It tells of the failure of the disciples as they try to deal with the same problem, their own weakness and failure. And I want us to try and think about this story, to seek to understand something about the nature of the failures of Christian discipleship, and particularly to see three important truths. Now, the first truth I want us to get hold of is that Christian discipleship is spiritual warfare. If you've ever been to the Vatican, you've probably been into the Vatican galleries, and there seen a remarkable painting by Raphael. That painting is called The Transfiguration, and it is as a picture, if you've ever seen it, it has in its top part of the painting a picture, a depiction of the transfiguration scene. There is the majesty and the splendor of Christ, and then there is the underneath him the amazement of the disciples as they watch that sight. And then in the lower part of the picture, he has depicted this scene, the picture of the failure, the defeat, the confusion of the disciples as they deal with this problem boy. And Raphael has put together those two scenes into one picture, and he has drawn them together to demonstrate the stark and striking contrast between the glory and majesty of Christ and the confusion and failure of the disciples in the one scene. Now, that is exactly the context of the passage which we have before us. Christ has sent out his disciples on their remarkable mission previously. They return from that mission, and through Peter, they declare their faith in Christ. And then Christ takes Peter, James, and John up onto the mountain of Transfiguration. And there they see the splendor of Christ. They see his glory and his majesty. And then immediately they come down into the plain, and they face the conflict and the warfare and the battle with Satan and with evil and the suffering of this boy. Now, that is the contrast and the striking nature of the context of this story. And because of it, it's not surprising that Peter says on the mountain in verse 5 these words, "Master, it is well that we are here. Let us make three booths, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." It's perfectly understandable. It's exactly the reaction you would expect Peter to say. He's saying this, "Look, Lord, it's marvelous being on this mountain. Look, we're seeing something of your majesty and your glory. It's just what we wanted. So let's stay here. Why can't we build some dwellings and then we can make it permanent and we can live here and it can be our home as we dwell on this mountain with your glory?" Now, that's perfectly understandable. It's what all of us as Christian disciples would love to do. Why, to be able to dwell on the mountain in the presence of God. And it's what many Christians seek to do. It's the way they think they need to live their Christian discipleship, in some spiritually high-powered atmosphere, moving from one convention to another convention, from house party to house party, from meeting to meeting, from experience to experience. But Christian discipleship is not lived there. Christ doesn't let them set up home on the mountain. He doesn't allow them to build their home there. No, he says, we go down, and we go down into the plain, and we involve ourselves in the suffering of the world, and we meet the suffering of this boy, and we meet the conflict with evil and Satan, because that is where Christian discipleship is lived. That's where all true Christian discipleship takes place. It is not escapism. Oh yes, many people make it escapism. Many people's Christian lives is simply that of escapism. But that's not true Christian discipleship. No, Christian discipleship, God refuses to allow us to escape. He forces us to be involved in the suffering and the agonies of the world. He forces us to face the evils around us and to face the devil and the conflict and the warfare. We cannot escape till death. We can't escape till our discipleship is ended in death. And then we're told that God will remove our pain and our suffering and our tears. And he removes them because they're real. They were involved in our discipleship. You've probably read Aldous Huxley's book, Brave New World, and know of the society which he there constructs. But amongst that society, he has a Christian faith which is part of it. It's a new Christian faith, a Christian faith which many people would like and want to follow. It's described like this. It is Christianity without tears, proudly declares the controller, explaining his secret. But, cries another voice, the tears are necessary. You get rid of them. It's too easy. I don't want comfort. I want God. Now that is where our Christian discipleship takes place. With God, in the conflict and warfare that he has put us. You see, our discipleship is simply following the pattern of our master. He was the one who gave up the security and comfort of heaven. He gave up the ease of that position, and he entered into the conflict of the world. His life was that of identification with man, an identification with man in his suffering. His life was one of conflict with evil and Satan. John, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, describes his life like this. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, what was his path? Is also our path. Our discipleship is always in terms of spiritual warfare. And we need to remind ourselves, I think, of that again. It's very easy for us as Christians to think of certain Christians being involved in warfare. Those who live under oppressive regimes. Those who have particular problems and struggles. And we can see them involved in warfare, but ourselves, well, for ourselves, our Christian life is rather gentle and simple and normal. But Christ tells us that all Christian discipleship is in this warfare. That you cannot be a disciple outside of it, but by enlisting with him, you involve yourself in the great universal struggle against evil and Satan. Why, it forces us as Christians to stand out against the world in which we live. It forces us to take moral stands which may be unpopular and seemingly unprofitable. It forces us to identify with the suffering of others and the suffering of mankind. It forces us to face and battle against all that is evil and unjust and oppressive and all the works of Satan that one sees, it faces us and forces us to have to stand against temptation in our own living. I know many people read the book by John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, and if you've never read it, I recommend that you do. But if you have read it, may I recommend that you read another book by him. It's a book called The Holy War. It's a remarkable description of what it involved in being a personal disciple of Christ, involved in the personal battle and the corporate battle with evil in which God has put us. That's where your and my Christian discipleship takes place. Are you finding Christian discipleship difficult this morning? Do you find your Christian life has become a struggle? Do you find it difficult to keep going? And you find it a real problem? It's not surprising. You and I are involved in a battle. We're involved in a spiritual warfare. This isn't a siesta. This isn't some cozy happening that we're involved with. You and I are put in God's battle for his warfare. Paul told the Ephesian Christians that in those striking words in Ephesians 6, where he said, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the powers, against the world rulers of the present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." You see, Christ came down the mountain and he faced the hostility of men in verse 14. He faced the struggle with evil in verse 20. He faced the suffering of this boy. And you and I are called to the same pathway, to follow the same pattern. Christian discipleship is spiritual warfare. Now, secondly, notice from this story that failure is a Christian experience. As Christ comes down this mountain, he meets not only the hostility of men, and not only the evil with the struggle with evil, but he also meets the failure of his own disciples. You find that in verse 17. The man says, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a dumb spirit, and wherever it seizes him, it dashes him down. And he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid, and I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." Why, what he comes down to meet is a group of weak, failed disciples who feel that they have let down their Lord and here are in a situation of exposure in their own failure and weakness. Now, I think if you and I are honest this morning, we must recognize that we identify so often with these disciples, that we're aware in our own Christian discipleship of our own weakness and failure. It is our experience. It may be in this series of sermons on discipleship that you've become more aware of your calling and what God has called you to, and you've become aware of your failure to fulfill it. And as a result, you're aware of failure and weakness. Well, you're not alone. You're united with these disciples. We don't bear our failure alone. They bore it, and it's the experience of all Christian discipleship who are involved in spiritual warfare, because that warfare is strong and hostile. Now, I think we need to reassert that again. There are many Christians, and there are strong Christian movements today, which seem to talk only of success in Christian living. They see Christian living in terms simply of success, and failure is not mentioned or not recognized. Endless Christian books seem to be produced on successful Christian living, how to succeed in the Christian life, victorious Christian living. And Christians speak sometimes as if their whole Christian life is one experience of success and victory and power and joy. But it's not true. It's not true to our experience. If we're going to be honest, we must recognize that so often our experience is exactly what these disciples experienced, of exposure at weakness, at failure. I know some people say, oh, well, it only happened to these disciples because this is pre-Pentecost. But after Pentecost, then nothing like this happened. They always had success, but that's not so. These disciples were already commissioned and empowered by Christ. You find that, for example, in looking back in chapter 6 and verse 7, that Christ had sent them out on their mission. And as he sent them out, we're told that he already gave them power over all unclean spirits, over all evil. They'd already been given Christ's power because they were in context with him. It's these disciples who fail. It's those already empowered with the power of Christ. Know what they experience is our experience. The experience of failure which they saw is the experience of failure that we see in our own living far too often as we follow in our imperfect service of our perfect Lord. I may be speaking this morning to someone who's very conscious of failure. Perhaps you've been a Christian for a long time, or perhaps for a short time. You're conscious of failing your Lord in some particular way, or of being a failure, of recognizing your own weakness and unable to cope in Christian living. You think you must give it up, and you don't dare admit it to your nearest friend because you think they will look down on you and they won't understand you. And you think you're the only Christian who ever experiences that experience of failure. Well, you're not. All of us experience it. It may be a failure of faith, or of witness, or of obedience, or power. But it's common. And if you feel a failure this morning, you're not alone. I can assure you there are many in this church who understand the same feelings. It's a Christian experience. So thirdly, let's look here at what that God has given us weapons for our warfare. That's what I see here. That in the midst of the battle that God has put us in, and in the midst of the failure that we often experience, God has given us weapons for the warfare that he has put us into. You see, you cannot fight spiritual warfare with human natural weapons. It is quite impossible. And many Christians try to do so. They try to live their Christian lives, and they try to do their Christian work by their own efforts and abilities, and they end up in failure and weakness. And they say, like these disciples to Christ in verse 28, why could we not cast it out? Why couldn't we succeed? Why didn't things go better? But you can't fight spiritual warfare with human weapons. You know, that's humbling to us. And it often takes Christians a long time to seem to learn this lesson. But it's absolutely vital that we do. You cannot do any effective Christian work wherever you are by the force of your own personality, by your administrative gifts, by the committees which you establish, by the oratory and eloquence which you may achieve. Of course, all those things may be valuable, and God may use all those things, but they do not win spiritual battles. If you are trying to live a life which demonstrates God's glory, and if you're involved in Christian work of any sort, then we need to learn that God has given us spiritual weapons to fight his spiritual battles. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 10, where he says, for the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. What are those weapons? Well, Christ tells us here that they're twofold. And firstly, they're faith. You find this great emphasis here, if you look with me, that Christ in verse 19 chides them and calls them, O faithless generation. And then he goes on and he says to the Father, all things are possible to them that believe. And then the Father cries out and he calls the Father's faith. And in verse 24, the Father says, Or verse 23, Lord, I believe, help mine unbelief. In Matthew's parallel passage in chapter 17, we find that Christ tells the disciples they couldn't perform this because of their little faith. And then he tells them that they need to have faith like the grain of a mustard seed. Now here's the basis of victory or success in, I hate that word, in Christian life, but finding God's will and purpose here in Christian living is faith in a mighty God. You see, faith removes us from our own sphere. It stops us concentrating upon ourselves and our own weakness and focus on the God who is mighty and powerful. And as we focus on him, then we recognize that he is able, that he is the one who has the power and the ability to work. And that is the faith that we need. I know that many people in this church over this building project have learned new lessons of faith in God. We need to hold on to them. They're the secret of Christian living, to hold on to a mighty, powerful God. Notice it's weak faith here, and it's wavering faith. It's like a grain of mustard seed, and it's the faith that says, help mine unbelief. But though it's weak and small, it's in the right direction and to the right person. Michael Bourne, our rector, often says, and it's absolutely right, that it's not great faith in God that counts, but faith in a great God. That is the secret of Christian life. And faith does not mean that we are humanly always successful. No, faith is to trust God in every circumstance, whether it seems to be success or failure. Faith, I love the description of faith, or the experience of it in the three men in Daniel, who come before King Nebuchadnezzar, and they say these remarkable words, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hands, O King. But if not, be it known to you, O King, that we still will not serve your God. That's faith in God. Look, we'll serve you. We'll trust God. If he delivers us, but if he doesn't, we still trust him and we still follow him. That's Christian faith. It's faith that trusts God whether things are successful or whether they're not successful. If you pass your examinations, which you're studying for at the moment, or if you fail them, if you have health, or you have suffering, whatever your circumstance, that God is able and that you can trust him for himself. And lastly, and I'm sorry my time has gone, but secondly is the weapon of prayer. Christ says in verse 29, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. You see, prayer is really the exercise of faith. Because I believe God is powerful, therefore I trust him. And because I trust him, I act as if I trust him. And therefore I pray to him and I take prayer seriously because I believe God works. That is what prayer demonstrates and what prayer evidences. The prayer gathering of this church is our central meeting because we believe that without it, then we would simply be a human, maybe successful organization. We need to see that spiritual battles are won as we come before God, and prayer is the basis of that. William Cowper, in his hymn on prayer, wrote these words, restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armor bright. And that's so. Matthew Henry, who was a Christian commentator at the end of the 17th century, wrote these words, when God intends great mercy for his people, he sets them a-praying. I believe that's true of the history of the Christian church. Edwin Orr, who studied the history of Christian revival, says that every Christian revival in the history of the church started in prayer. Prayer is the secret. It takes God seriously. It comes before him. It recognizes that he alone is able. And it comes in our poverty and experiences his power. That is a weapon. Here then, Christ has put us this morning in our Christian discipleship, in a spiritual warfare. You and I are involved in it, wherever you are, wherever you come from, whatever your situation. If you're a Christian this morning, God has put you in his spiritual warfare. Oh yes, we're weak. Oh yes, we fail so often. But God has given us weapons for that warfare. And they are the weapons of faith and of prayer. Christ said of the boy, bring him to me. That is the secret. To bring us our failures and our weakness to him in faith and prayer. There's no other success. There's no other way of doing Christian work. There's no other way of seeing God work his purposes than learning to use his weapons. Oh yes, it's easier to work and act and activate and plan than to pray. It's humbling to us. But without it, we fail. May God enable us to learn to use his weapons in his warfare. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you this morning and ask you that wherever you have put us, to help us to recognize that we are in your battle. And to help us to be those people who recognize that we need your weapons, that we are not able to cope on our own. Expose to us, Lord, our weakness. And enable us to be those people who depend upon you in faith and call upon you in prayer for your name's sake. Amen.